Well, we are in week four of a five-week series we've been calling Devoted to God. And this is where we're looking at some key passages in the Bible that speak to the Christian life, that speak to how specifically we are sanctified, which means how we live lives that are just that are devoted to God. How it is that over the course of our lives, we more and more live the kind of lives that God calls us to. You might say how we change, how we grow. Now, one of the key topics in the Bible, or key passages, excuse me, in the Bible on that topic, if you were to just pick your top five, 1 Peter 1 has got to be way up there. Now, there is way more in this chapter than we could possibly cover in one day. When we preached through this book several years ago, we took 4 weeks just on this chapter. And so I will not subject you to 4 hours of preaching this morning on this one chapter. But I do want to read the opening verses and talk a bit about what those first three verses help us see on this, and then we'll focus more extensively on verses 13 through 21. So this is 1 Peter 1, 1 through 3. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, in this letter, Peter is writing to this group of churches, and likely this letter would have gone to far more than just the group of churches you heard read with the funny names. These were predominantly Gentile locations, Roman cities, that are beginning to experience some persecution for their faith. So perhaps some of the early days of just kind of riding the high of new Christian life maybe are waning a bit as they start to experience some pushback. And it seems that they need a little help to sort of lean back into that, to sort of exercise their swim upstream muscle a little bit and live in ways that set them at odds at times with the people around them. The Christian life for them has become a bit more, it seems, of a challenge. And so even here in this opening greeting, Peter sort of tips his hand on what this whole letter is going to be about. And he will remind them of what God has already done, and he will remind them of what God is continuing to do in their lives. He calls them their elect exiles. That means that they have been chosen by God to be his very own people, a part of God's kingdom, even as they live in a world with other people and other authorities that are not, or at least not yet. And then in his very Trinitarian greeting, he says they are experiencing this life in exile, elect exiles, that they are experiencing this, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that is not by accident, but by God's personal and powerful initiative, but that God didn't just save them and sort of leave them on their own. He saved them just as he saves us for a purpose. And that purpose is, he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, he uses a key word there, the word sanctification. Now, what is that? To be sanctified is to, you could think of it as to be set apart, to be devoted to God, to God's special purposes. It's really important that we separate that from another important theological term and a theological concept that we call justification. That is the moment where a particular individual trusts in Christ and is therefore declared righteous by God. That person then simply through faith, through no work on their own, through nothing that they have deserved or done, that simply by trusting in Christ's death and resurrection for them, that they then stand before God accounted with Christ's righteousness, irregardless of how they actually have or have not behaved. Sanctification, on the other hand, is the process whereby a person who has trusted in Christ and been declared righteous in Christ becomes increasingly, in reality, who they have already been declared to be. In other words, how a person who's been declared righteous actually becomes more righteous. Well, Peter says right here at the beginning that he wants them, and God therefore wants us, to experience that sanctification in the Spirit. And in other words, as he goes on, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And it actually makes a bit of sense of that other phrase that he tacks onto this greeting where he says, and for sprinkling with his blood. Well, that's kind of weird. I want to obey Jesus and something about the sprinkling of his blood. Well, what makes sense of that is that in the Old Testament, when something was set apart for God's special purposes, whatever it was, if we said, hey, this isn't just a common lampstand, this is the lampstand we're going to use in the temple. And we took this very common item, and it was to be set apart for God's special purpose. That item would be sprinkled with sacrificial blood. And so what Peter is saying here to us as elect exiles, as God's chosen people, is that we likewise are just common human beings. But we have been set apart for God's special purposes by the sprinkling of Christ's sacrificial blood. We have a purpose. Now, as he goes on throughout his letter, Peter will start to show how we do that, how we cultivate that sort of set apartness, how we become those devoted people in the course of our actual lives. And so read with me from verse 13 down to verse 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, yet was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. As I said, when a person trusts in Christ, they are a new creation. And the word that Peter uses here to describe that, or the phrase, is they are born again. Reminds me of something Robin briefly referenced in his message a couple weeks ago. Some of you are getting back to school and you're trying to get the rust off, and you might go back into science class and learn about metamorphosis. Robin mentioned that that's where some animal, some creature that's been born, then goes through a dramatic change. This summer, I keep seeing butterflies all over the place, and that's the classic example of this, where this creature, this caterpillar that lives for all this time as a caterpillar, it's inching around, it's crawling around on all of its legs. It creates a cocoon, it sits in that cocoon, and then it is cocoon, and then it's sort of reborn as a butterfly. Well, there's a kind of metamorphosis that takes place in a person's life when they are born again. They have experienced a natural birth, but then they experience a spiritual birth. And like natural birth, spiritual birth happens entirely apart from the intentions or effort of the baby being born. The child did not have a say in its conception. They did not merit birth, they experienced it. And so it is with spiritual birth. You don't merit spiritual birth, you receive it. But while birth is one directional, living is cooperative. Once a baby's born, they use that ability they've been given to live. They breathe and eat and grow. And so it is with spiritual life, with the newness that we find in Christ, with our Heavenly Father's blood, in a sense, pumping in our spiritual veins and relying on the grace that He continually supplies, we cooperate. We, as Christians, by His grace, breathe and eat and grow into the maturity of Christ. We go through that metamorphosis with some cooperation, with some involvement on our part. And that happens in a few ways that Peter lays out in this portion of his letter. The first one is a new mentality. We experience and cultivate a new mentality. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." A new mentality. We are quickly approaching what is my favorite time in the sports calendar. When two worlds collide, the beginning of the NFL season and the beginning of the baseball postseason. It just doesn't get any better. Almost every night, you got something incredible to watch. Now, as we come into this, it's amazing to see how athletic preparation has changed over the years and how sports psychology has become a huge part of athletic training. I read somewhere that over 100 Division I schools have a staff sports psychologist. Like, think about that. You go to back to school and you go to take your parent to school for, like, what do they do to work at work day, career day? And it's like, hey, what does your dad do? Well, he is a psychologist who helps athletes get ready for a game. Like, that's what he devotes his life to. And one of the things they train athletes to do is to prepare themselves for competition by visualizing what they want to happen. They visualize the outcome. They visualize themselves performing in the way that they want to perform. I don't know if you saw this in the recent Olympics. I remember watching you remember the pommel horse guy? Like, how did this become a thing, right? This one gymnast has been brought halfway around the world at who knows what cost simply because he is the world's best guy at taking 2 minutes to twirl his body around a thing. And while the rest of the gymnasts are off celebrating because they know they're getting really close to gold, but it's all hanging on this guy, he is sitting off to the side, and the programming starts showing a countdown clock until the pommel horse guy goes, like 45 minutes ahead of time. And all he's doing this whole time is sitting in his chair with his eyes closed, visualizing his routine, you know, just sort of in his chair on the side of the Olympics on national TV, millions of people, right? He is visually, mentally anticipating the way he will perform. Peter encourages us to prepare for life by visualizing the outcome, by anticipating where all this is going. He says to live the kind of life God calls you to live, especially through hard times, as you do it as elect exiles, you need to keep your eye, in a sense, on the ball of grace. You need to keep thinking about something and watching something and anticipating something and looking at it and dwelling on it and going over and over on it in your mind. And that is to set your hope on the grace that's coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The implication is that Christians then and now could very easily be visualizing and setting their hopes on and their anticipation on all kinds of other things. The original audience I mentioned Peter was writing to is facing persecution. It seems, based on what we read in this letter, that they had lost jobs, some of them. That they had become divided from friends and family, some of them, because of their beliefs in Christ. The leader of their nation at the time was very likely Emperor Nero, who was personally initiating much of their persecution. He blamed the fire of Rome on them. Christians in those circumstances could have very rightly longed to see their circumstances changed. They could have been visualizing Nero being deposed. They could have been visualizing regaining standing and legitimacy in the community. They could have been visualizing regaining work so they could provide for themselves financially, and those would have all been fine things, good things. But according to Peter, change in present circumstances is not where Christians should put their hope. He says, put your hope fully on the grace of God to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's think about that for a moment. There are all sorts of ways you could evaluate what someone's putting their hope in. And when you hear this, put your hope fully in the revelation of Jesus Christ, you might be thinking, well, what does that even mean? How does a person even do that? Well, there are a lot of things we could probably say to that, but let's just zoom in real tight for a moment. Let me just get very, very practical in one small part of your day. Think about how you use your very first waking moments. Now, you might say, I don't know what my waking moments are like until I get halfway through my first cup of coffee. I just show up in the kitchen dressed. I don't know how it happens, right? But all of us get up and we do something. We begin to think about something. Well, maybe you're tempted to reach over and just take a quick look at that work email. Let me just scan what's going on. Make sure there's no fires to put out. Maybe you're scrolling through your news feed. You know, man, it's been 6 hours or so since I checked it. Let me just scan and see if anything else has happened in the world. Let me just flip through social media. Let me just see what's going on. Let me just spend a few minutes here getting an update. Let me respond to the group text. I got 200 that have stacked up since 11 o'clock last night. Let me just reply to all the people. Let me just see what's going on with the market futures today. Let me just see what they're anticipating is going to happen in the market, and I'll take a quick look at my investments, my portfolio real quick, and there are all kinds of things we can do with our attention in those first moments of the day. And as we do that, even though all those may be very good things, we are cultivating affections. We are cultivating hope. Here's what I hope is going to happen today. I hope work's going to be all right. I hope the stock market's going to move in the direction I want it to. I hope that the news is going to be good. I hope that my friends are going to stay in touch and they're going to feel like I got back to them and we're going to be good. And I hope I'm not going to miss out on anything on social media because I've gotten on and I've seen what's going on and I've posted my thing. And what's especially challenging for us is that we have these devices that often sit on our nightstands that if we want them to, will deliver our idols right to our hearts first thing in the morning. What might it look like? I'm just asking, not what might it look like for you to spend your first waking moments setting your hope fully on the grace of God? Not that those other things won't eventually require your attention, they will and probably should, most of them. But what might it look like for you to say, I will set my ultimate hope, I will set my primary hope, and I will even make it my first hope in the day on the grace of God to be revealed. Might you and I put our feet on the floor and just take a moment to pray, God, I belong to you. You are sovereign over every part of my day. Every person I'll encounter and every event that takes place. And you are good. And you have promised to work all things together for my good. So help me. Help me to spend all of my time and energy today in a manner that honors you. Help me to love every person you bring across my path just as you loved me, knowing that you will be with me, you will be for me, and you will be using me for your glory. What might 60 seconds like that do to your hope? Set your hope fully on the grace of God that's to come. Because here's what's true about your future. No matter what happens on all those other fronts with all those other hopes, Jesus Christ is coming again. No matter what. And when he does, he will bring perfect justice. He will set all wrongs right so that what we all deserve on that day is judgment, but what you who've trusted in Jesus will actually experience on that day is grace. Because God is a merciful God. He said he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he has made a way for us to experience grace on that day through the death of Christ in our place. And so if you trust in Jesus, what you can anticipate for that moment is grace. And if that's true for you, and I certainly hope it is, if it's not, I want to talk to you today. Don't leave here without talking to somebody about what's going to happen with you on that day. But if you trusted in Christ, Peter's imploring us to take on a new mindset where we set our hope fully on grace. The second thing he calls us to in this passage is to a new conformity, a new conformity. Now listen, nobody likes to think of themselves as a conformist. Especially in America, I don't conform to anybody. I write my own ship, I do my own thing, right? But the truth is, all of us could conform our behavior to something. We walk into a room like this, we walk into an office, we walk into a home, we walk into the grocery store. There's a set of norms, there's a set of ways that we interact with people. We all have certain ways that we choose to dress, ways that we choose to present ourselves. We are conforming ourselves to something. The question is what? What is informing the way that we conduct ourselves? And as Peter helps us consider what a new conformity looks like in the Christian's life, he moves from the realm of athletic and kind of intellectual or mental anticipation and preparation. And he moves into the realm of family. And he says here, as obedient children. That's who we are as followers of Christ. He's reminding us, we have been adopted into a new spiritual family, the family of God. And then in light of that adoption, he gives a negative and then a positive command. A don't and a do. He says, do not, adopted children in God's family, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. He says that as the children of God, we should grow up out of our childish past and begin to live like our Heavenly Father in the present. Because the Christian life is this ongoing life of growth and maturity. And so he says there's some stuff you got to put off. Like to pick back up on that metamorphosis thing, right? Can you imagine a butterfly just kind of rolling up its wings and getting back in the cocoon, you know? It's like, well, I just kind of like it in here. I'm just going to live the rest of my days just cooped up in here. Well, in a sense, that's what we do as Christians when we go back to the former ways of our old ignorance. We're like, nah, yeah, I just liked it back when I was a lowly caterpillar. Well, Peter's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't let your life and your actions and your conduct be informed by your old way of life, by your old way of ignorance. Well, then, how should it be conformed? He says it should be shaped, it should be conformed by the very holiness of God. When I was growing up and I'd do something stupid, which I only did, you know, on rare occasions, my mom would say, you know better. You ever get that? You know better. You know better then. That's what Peter's saying here when he says, don't be conformed to those old passions. You know better. Christian, don't sleep around on the weekend. You know better. Christian, don't cheat at work. You know better. Don't gossip about your neighbor. You know better. Don't grumble and complain. You know better. Now, Peter's not shaming us. He's treating us like a caring mother or father would. He's reminding us who we are so we act like it. Now, this exhortation, be holy as God is holy. Man, does that feel like a high bar or what? Let's think for a minute about what that means to be holy. We've referenced several times in the last few weeks that this series is kind of drawn from a book by the same name, Devoted to God. It's an excellent book, and I think one of the key insights in it is about this very thing. Sinclair Ferguson, the author, says that when we define holy, we have to recognize that we're defining something about God that's independent of us. And so earlier when I talked about something being holy as something being kind of separate and set apart, that's certainly a big part of it. But he says that if we're going to define an attribute or characteristic of God, we've got to define it according to who God is and not who he is in relation to his creatures. Hang with me here, okay? So if God is love, he is love regardless of his creatures. If God is pure, he is pure regardless of his creatures. Now, that will have implications for his relations with his creatures. But if God is something, he must be it in and of himself. And so when we talk about the holiness of God, it is not merely separation from that which is unholy. It's not only what it is by negation. It is something in and of itself. And what he says is holiness gets at the devotion of the persons of the triune God toward themselves. That God the Father eternally loves and is devoted to the Son. And that God the Son is eternally devoted to the Father. And that the Spirit eternally emanates from the Father and the Son in this triune communion of holy devotion and affection. Now, I love the illustration he uses to describe that. It hits home for me because it has to do with pastors. He says, every now and then we get the honor of officiating a wedding. And I've just come out of wedding season. I love doing weddings. And it's an intense moment at the end of a wedding, toward the end, when I get to stand about this far from that couple. And everyone is sitting about where you are, and we've been watching this wonderful ceremony, and we've been seeing this couple make googly eyes and cry and do all the things couples do. But then there comes that moment where I say, and you may now kiss your bride. And everyone else thinks it's wonderful, and for me, it's pretty awkward. When you're 100 feet away staring at a couple while they kiss, it's not too big a deal. When you are arm's length away while they are going at it on a stage, you know, it's like, where do I? Sometimes the photographer will coach me, hey, could you please stand off to the side? And, you know, the reason that can be a little awkward is because I am so close to these two people who are completely enraptured with one another, as they should be. And they are demonstrating this intensity and devotion of affection. Well, he says there's something like that going on when we read things like Isaiah 6, and the Lord of glory, the triune God, is revealed in his temple, and the seraphim cover their faces because they are near to an intensity of devotion and affection and mutual commitment to one another within the triune God that they have to sort of shield their faces from. And they cry out, holy, holy, holy. God is holy. He's eternally devoted to the persons of the Trinity. And so when he calls us to be holy as he is holy, he's not only calling us to be pure, although he is. He's not only calling us to be separate from that which is impure, although he is. He's also calling us to cultivate over the course of a lifetime a kind of intensity of devotion and affection and communion and commitment with he himself, the triune God. God calls us to leave off the ways of our former ignorance, not just so that we don't have any fun anymore and so that we don't do dumb things anymore. He calls us out of that so that we might devote ourselves for the rest of our Christian lives increasingly to a kind of white-hot devotedness to the triune God that informs and infects everything we do. So friends, when we talk about holiness, we're not just talking about like, hey, what are the words you can say and not say? Where can the hemline be or not be? What movie can I watch and what not can I watch? Those are important questions, but they come within a context of a bigger question of how can I devote myself to God? How can I devote the way I talk to people to God? How can I devote my media habits to God? How can I devote my dress to God? How can I devote all of my life to God and who he is and his purposes? Because I love him and he loves me. We are conformed in new ways as Christians, and we are conformed into this holiness. So friends, that should lead us to ask, what is at the center of your life? What's the thing functionally guiding and conforming the way that you think and act? If someone were to spend a day with you and I, and then spend the day with someone who is not devoted to God, would they notice any difference? I think the call of this passage is to surrender our hearts to God in entire devotion that it might shape and conform our conduct. Now, next, he says, as we set our hope on God's grace with a new mindset, and as we imitate his holiness and a new conformity, third, we do all this with a new reverence. He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, that word fear here doesn't mean sort of terror or being frightened. It means reverence. It means awe. That's why Proverbs says it is the beginning of wisdom, a right reverence for God. And Peter's saying we should live with that kind of reverence. But then he fleshes out why. And we'll close here. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Friend, there was a time in your life when you were enslaved to a sinful nature that you inherited from Adam. That's true of every one of us. You lived in that bondage to sin in your thoughts, in your actions, in your attitudes. But God, rich in mercy, brought you out of that slavery to sin and gave you freedom. And the price he paid for that ransom to get you out of that bondage and into freedom was not the price of money. He says it wasn't gold or silver or anything just sort of materially precious. He purchased your freedom with the blood of Jesus. The grace that you and I set our hope in, that grace comes free to us. It was very costly to Jesus. He didn't purchase my freedom and yours in some mere monetary way. It cost him the blood of his son. And the cost of a thing shows us the preciousness of it. We, as the people of God, are right to remember, and Peter reminds us of the cost of this grace that we receive. Not to make us feel like debtors, not to make us feel as if we need to now do things to sort of balance the scales and make it up to God. We, of course, couldn't. And he says he gives us these things as a gift. By definition, gifts can't be bought. They're only given. Remembering the great cost of the grace we've received should simply cultivate and deepen with us an affection for the giver, a love for, a devotion to, an appreciation of the one who's purchased our freedom. If you can imagine, you were laid off from your job. You were on your last dime. And then the CEO of some big company showed up at your door and said, "Hey, I want to offer you a job. And I'm going to give you my CEO salary. It's 10 times more than what you were making before, and you start tomorrow." You'd want to do the best job you possibly could, not to gain a name for yourself or to try to earn your pay, because clearly that would be impossible. You would work out of a sense of devotion to that person, out of appreciation for what you had freely been given. Friend, so it is in our Christian life. The cost and the greatness of the gift we've been given is greater than anything we can imagine, and certainly greater than anything we could ever pay back. And so, friends, what drives our Christian life is not payback. It's not a debtor's ethic. What drives our Christian life is an affection for the one who at such great cost loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. So with that new reverence and that new awe and that new gratitude, we cultivate a new mentality and a new conformity. Let me pray for us as we give ourselves to that end. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can call on you this morning as Father, because you've ransomed us by the blood of your only begotten Son. Lord, for every Christian in this room, would you renew in our hearts a fresh appreciation for all that you've done to secure our freedom. And Lord, would you give us the grace and the power and the motivation from that goodness to cultivate in our hearts and lives, beginning with the first moments of our day, a mindset that's fixed on your grace. It's fixed on your goodness. It's fixed on your power. So that we would set our hope more fully in you. And God, may then a devotedness to you shape all that we do. God, I pray that you would expand our minds and hearts and how we think about this pursuit of the Christian life. God, that it would not merely be a set of do's and don'ts, that it would not merely be a set of things that you've called us out of and away from and to avoid, but that you would call us into, in a fresh way, the adventure of holiness, of living lives of devotion to you as you empower us by your Spirit. Renew us individually, collectively, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.